Well, today we're going to look at 3 John, and I hope to be able to do the entire epistle in one study. Like 2 John in particular, it's going to teach us some fundamental principles about assembly life, different local groups hosted by different people. It starts off with a greeting very much parallel to the one we saw in 2 John, and a closing. In other words, it's clearly marked as an epistle, unlike 1 John, which, although it's very directed, he's talking to a specific group, it doesn't have the classic salutation at the beginning. But this is clearly an epistle, and the body of it is divided by talking about three people. First of all, he addresses someone named Gaius, to whom the epistle is addressed, and commends him for his treatment of visiting Christians. Then he censures someone named Diotrephes, who apparently is part of a different assembly, who's rather exclusive in his persuasions. And then he tells them to welcome Demetrius. So we have Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Demetrius, I will suggest, is the courier who's carrying the letter. And it starts off, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." He is the addressee of this letter. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, it's a precious thing that you have drawn your people together in local assemblies. Your word teaches us, Father, that when we come together, we are living stones constructing a holy temple in which worship is offered to you, and our Savior has promised to be in our midst. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice this morning in that privilege. Teach us, Lord, how we can relate more effectively to others whom you've drawn together in different places, that we might together bear testimony to the work of your Spirit in binding together the body of Christ. We commit our time and our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we suggested over the last few weeks that the lady in 2 John is a real lady. It's not a metaphor for a church. But there was a church meeting in her house. She was the hostess. Like the mother of John Mark was the hostess of the Christians in Jerusalem. Just as Lydia in Philippi was the hostess of the Christians. She wasn't an elder in the church, but she could be a hostess in the church. And I think Gaius is in the same position. The letter is addressed to him, but if you look down in verse 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear witness, and look at the pronoun. Ye know that our record is true. And if you're in the King James, you see the ye there as opposed to thou. That's a group. That's a plural. That's y'all. That's Texan y'all. Y'all know. So John knows he's writing to a group of people. You see that also in verse 14. At the end of the verse, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. Gaius, the friends. Those are going to be the believers in the assembly. Greet them. Give them our greeting. So like the second epistle, it's written to an individual. And what we have here emerging is this picture of these small little groups. And I've tried to sketch out here some little... There's a really neat website that will draw pictures for you, draw your coloring pages for you. So I'm not this good. But we might imagine here's the lady with her little house, and there's a group that gathers there. And here's Gaius, and he's got a little bigger house, but there's a group that gathers there. And here's the elder, the old man. Here's John down here, okay? He's got a house, and there's a group that gathers there. And we're going to read about Diotrephes, who also appears to be associated with a group. A major division among those who call themselves Christians is how you tie together different assemblies like this. And they're basically two different approaches. One approach that goes back to the organization of the Roman Empire is that you have an administrative structure. You have a human organization, a human institution with a leader at the top, whether it's the emperor or the pope or the archbishop. And then you've got subdivisions going down, and it's all organized like Ford Motor Company, like General Electric, like the United States government. It's a human institution. We don't see that in the New Testament. And I believe it's an important source of worldliness in the church. When a church, whether it's the Roman church, whether it's the Methodists, whether it's the Anglicans or the Episcopalians, or even the Presbyterians with their synod structure, it's a major weakness when churches rely on human organization to bind them together. What we're going to see here is people traveling between these churches, getting to know one another, and the Spirit binding them together in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see in 2 and 3 John four principles to guide this organization. The first that we're going to see in Gaius's little gathering is that we are to welcome visiting believers. It's a wonderful thing, as last week when someone like Brother Boris can come and visit us. David, your folks were with us, and we look forward to their coming back for your graduation, and whenever we get a chance to see them, we look forward to seeing Francis and Lillian in January. It's a wonderful thing. And we ourselves, when we travel, ought to seek out other gatherings of Christians. It's an encouragement to them, and it binds the church together. But there's a danger to it, and that is that there are false teachers out there going around. And so the second principle is discern doctrinal errors. And we saw that in 2 John, where some were trying to teach falsehood concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. A third principle, illustrated in the negative by Diotrephes, is watch out for pride. Watch out that in your zeal for purity, you don't let pride take over. And finally, with Demetrius, there's the basic principle of introducing your brothers. Let other people that you know about a brother or sister who's coming. So let's go through this, and we'll look at the greeting as we start off. The elder, John emphasizes his apostolic authority. He's probably the last living apostle at this point. Unto the well-beloved Gaius. Now, it's a lot of fun when you come across a personal name in Scripture to try to figure out, well, does this person appear elsewhere? Is this the only place we hear of him? In fact, the name Gaius appears four other times in the New Testament. Now, they're not all the same person. And we should be careful because some of these names were very common. Gaius was not an uncommon name at the time. These might be four different people. But let's look at them one by one. I've situated them on a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And so we can see where these references appear. So all those missionary journeys started at Antioch, which was the church that sent out originally Barnabas and Saul, and then Paul and Silas on their journeys. The green line is the first missionary journey, which just traveled around Galatia, the part of Asia Minor that is closest to the Levant. Then the second journey is the purple line, which you see, and that went into Greece and brought Paul to Corinth, and then briefly back to Ephesus and back home for a visit. And then the third journey is the blue line, which goes up over the top here to Ephesus, then over to Greece, and then back and down and home. So those are the three missionary journeys. Now, on the second missionary journey, Paul visited Corinth for the first time. That's this little purple line coming down here. And when he writes to the Corinthians, the letter was written during the third journey, but he's describing what happened during the second journey. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Gaius was apparently a convert of Paul's first visit to Corinth. After that visit, he briefly preaches in Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Then he returns to Antioch in Jerusalem in chapter 18 of Acts and sets out on his third journey. In Acts 19, we learn that he spends 2 years in Ephesus. So here's this blue line. He comes to Ephesus and settles down there. That's where he writes 1 Corinthians to prepare the Corinthians for another visit. Ultimately, his preaching in that city leads to a riot. And Luke describes that riot to us in chapter 19, verse 29. So that's the second time we hear of Gaius. The whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. So here Paul is traveling with Gaius and Aristarchus. They're described as men of Macedonia. Well, that would fit with Corinth. It may be that Gaius, who received the Lord under Paul's ministry, had advanced so far during his time there that he came back with Paul and is now accompanying him on his travels to learn more about how he operates. After the riot, Paul returns to Macedonia. And now this is the blue line coming over the top here. He goes to Corinth again to pick up the gift that they had prepared for the saints in Jerusalem. And while he's there, he writes the epistle to the Romans. At the end of that epistle, he says, 16:23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Now we have Gaius in Corinth again. And he's hosting not only Paul, but he's also hosting the church as a church in his home. This may well be the same Gaius that we've seen the first two times. He was the one that was saved on the second missionary journey, and now he's hosting Paul and the church. There's one more Gaius mentioned, and that is when Paul returns from his visit to Corinth back to Asia, where Ephesus was. We read in chapter 20 of Acts, there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. Now, this appears to be a different Gaius because he doesn't come from Macedonia. He comes from Derbe. And Derbe is over here at the eastern end of what is now Turkey. That was one of the cities that Paul visited on his first and second missionary journeys. It did not form part of this one. So it appears to be a different Gaius. But we've got at least two men named Gaius. Gaius of Macedonia / Corinth and Gaius of Derbe. They both would have contact with the Ephesians. But this Gaius might not live near Ephesus. The fact that he's corresponding with John doesn't mean he's nearby. Paul corresponded with believers all the way off in Rome. Remember, John is the last living apostle. And Gaius may indeed be the Gaius of Corinth, who has written to Paul and said, help me out with some things that are going on here. Give me advice. And he's encouraging them about local issues. At the end of verse 1, John says of Gaius, whom I love in the truth. That's the same thing he said of the lady in 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, as in 2 John, as in 2 John, the naming of the correspondence is followed by a blessing. And that's in verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. There are two parts to the blessing. The first part of it has to do with the things of this world. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health. The second has to do with spiritual well-being. Thy soul prospereth. Notice that the first is stated as a wish. I wish that thou mayest prosper and be in health. I hope your business is going well. I hope you and your family are healthy. But the second is stated as a fact. Thy soul prospereth. You'll remember in 2 John, the greeting there, grace, mercy, and peace are with us. Not just may they be with us, they are with us. John is confident that Gaius is prospering spiritually. He desires that he may prosper materially as well. We can see this use of the word prosper in 1 Corinthians 16. Where Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so Paul is wishing that Gaius may prosper. This shows us something interesting about Gaius as a leader in the local church. How is he supported? He's got some kind of a business. If it does well, he does well. If it doesn't do well, he doesn't do so well. I pray that you may prosper It shows us that Gaius is following the pattern that Paul laid down in Acts chapter 20. Leaders in local assemblies are to be self-supporting. They're not to be supported by the assembly. Otherwise, they're inevitably going to face conflicts of interest. This is one of the greatest weaknesses in modern gatherings of God's people. And I'm not saying that every paid pastor is unsaved or ungodly. I have many dear friends that have been in this kind of ministry for years and dearly want to serve the Lord. But the pattern God has given us is that local leadership is not to be salaried. And they are to feed their own flock. Sometimes people will have local leadership that they're self-employed, but they hire in visiting workers and pay them an honorarium in order to do the teaching. This is not biblical, brothers and sisters. The elders are to be self-supporting, and they are to be so engaged in the Word of God that they are teaching God's people locally and feeding them themselves. And it's increasingly difficult to find groups that recognize that priority. But we see that right here. Paul wishes a blessing on him and then gives thanks. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came. We're going to talk about these brethren who apparently have come from the assembly where John is, and they have visited the assembly where Gaius is. And then we're going to see in verses 6 and 7 that they've come back. Well, in fact, right here, verse 3. When the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So these brethren have visited Gaius, and they've come back with reports of what the Holy Spirit is doing wherever Gaius is, perhaps in Corinth, perhaps closer in, and they've borne witness to his spiritual conduct. That ends the opening to the letter, and now we have three sections. It starts with a vocative, and Simon and David will recognize that when you see a vocative, you can generally expect some kind of a break. That's often a common mark of a paragraph break. In this case, it's marking the break between the opening, the greeting, and the body of the epistle. The body of the epistle takes us back to the interactions among the assemblies associated with John, the elder, Gaius, and Diotrephes. And this is where we're going to see these principles working out that tell us how local assemblies can be coordinated with each other. So first of all, to Gaius, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. My mother always taught me that when I enjoyed hospitality from somebody, I should send them a note afterwards and thank them. That's a very good practice. If someone does something nice for you, send a follow-up note and say thank you. Well, here the brethren have come back. They were in John's assembly. They have visited Gaius' assembly. They have come back and testified of how well things are going. And now John is basically writing a thank you letter for them. Thank you for how you cared for the brethren. Not only the brethren, but also the strangers. Now, there are different textual readings here, but the majority reading is the one we have in the King James, describing two different groups of people, the brethren and the strangers. I will suggest to you that the brethren are people that came out of the assembly where John is, his local brethren, while the strangers came from other assemblies. And I put the lady here as possibly one of these as well, although John knows her. Maybe Gaius didn't know her. But these other people have also visited Gaius. The picture to get in your mind of these local gatherings of God's people. But they have contact with each other. As people travel, either on missionary trips or on business, think of Priscilla visiting the church in Rome and carrying Paul's letter from Corinth to them. She had business in Rome. And as they visit, they get to know each other and they carry the news of these groups around. If any of you is going to visit Paris, let me know. I will introduce you to brothers and sisters there that I've had the privilege of meeting. If any of you is going to be around Zurich, Switzerland, let me know. I'll put you in touch with Boris, and you'll have some brothers and sisters there instantly. This is how the church is tied together, you see. It's not with an institution. It's by the Holy Spirit, mediated by people who travel among these groups. So he is praising Gaius for what he has done for the brethren and for strangers. He says in verse 6, they have borne witness of thy charity before the church. In other words, they came back to where John is, and they have said, oh, Gaius has got something good going on there. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord. We met some other Christians there. Let us tell you about them. They made their report. So here you see the brethren coming to Gaius and then making their way back to John, telling him what's going on. And John says concerning them, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. These particular visitors were traveling on the Lord's business. This would probably not apply to Priscilla. These are people who were traveling on the Lord's business. They may have been missionaries, like Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13, sent out to plant new churches. Or in the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas went out in Acts 15 after the conference in Jerusalem to encourage and check up on those churches, see how they were doing. Or they might have been couriers carrying letters from one church to another. A prominent example of this is Epaphroditus, who carried the gift from the Philippians to Paul when he was in prison in Rome. He's mentioned in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. And I will suggest to you that Demetrius, in this letter, is also a courier. He was carrying this letter. John says in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Here's our first principle. He commends Gaius's hospitality. God's people are to love one another. And when we have a visitor that comes in, we love them. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We rejoice to be with them, to have fellowship with them. It's one of the most amazing things. I've got brothers and sisters all over the world that I don't know that I have. But I know that if I meet them right away, we love each other. We're part of the same family. That's a wonderful principle, and that's our first principle, which is to receive visiting believers. But there is a vulnerability to it. And that is that there are some people out there traveling around who maybe aren't truly believers. And they can do damage in a church if they aren't detected. This takes us back to the principle that we saw in 2 John. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So here he's praising Gaius for receiving the brethren and the strangers. But he's also warned the lady, be careful. Recognize that there are people out there who aren't God's people, which is why when someone visits us for the first time, we like to hear a word of testimony from them and get an idea of where they are and their spiritual experience before they join us at the Lord's table. This is entirely appropriate, and it balances these two criteria together. So we have two principles. Receive your Christian friends, Christian visitors. Be discerning in doing so. And Brother Bilson has given us a visualization here of this very, very warm and welcoming spirit. Here's Gaius, and here comes a new believer, and Gaius is all out there. He's warm, he's friendly, he's receptive. We ought to be this way to our people that visit. But there are some people that are not like Gaius. And now we're going to learn about this guy, whose name is Diotrephes. And here, I think, is a very appropriate visualization of Diotrephes. He said, this is a fortress, and I've got to protect it with all my might. These are beautiful, brother. I really appreciate these pictures. You caught the spirit exactly. Chasing people away. And I don't think you did it intentionally, but I noticed the cross is upside down over the door. You know, this is not the spirit of Christ. This is not the spirit of love. Verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He doesn't say the preeminence among us. Diotrephes is not in the assembly where John is. He doesn't say, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among you. He's not in the church where Gaius is. This appears to be a third gathering. Or, if you will, a fourth. There's a gathering with the lady in 2 John. And there's a gathering where John is. And there's a gathering where Gaius is. And now there is this other church. And there's somebody in that church named Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. I suspect if you were to talk to Diotrephes, he would justify his actions based on the principle in 2 John. Be discerning. There are people out there teaching error. We've got to defend the flock from error. And that would be how he would justify it. But there are two flaws in his implementation of this principle. The first is he does not recognize the authority of the apostles. John, back in 1 John 4:6, said, we who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. If you don't follow the teaching of the apostles, you're wrong. The apostles are our authority, and that's why their writings have been preserved for us. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He's an apostle. As he says in 1 Corinthians, have not I seen Jesus our Lord? He was an eyewitness to the resurrection. And he had the authority of an apostle. So the fact that Diotrephes rejects even John and his representatives, he receiveth us not. He wouldn't even receive the brethren coming from John. So here come the brethren. And I wrote unto him. The letter got bounced. The brethren got bounced. You know, we're trying to keep our mailing list up to date, and so we send out emails before we send out calendars sometimes to find out if people are where they still are. And sometimes I'll send an email and it'll come back, addressee not known, you know, bang, bounces back. That's what happened to John's mail. Diotrephes won't listen to him. Now, that's wrong. Contrary to the authority that John has as an apostle. But there's a second problem with what Diotrephes is doing, and it really helps us to understand. By the Holy Spirit, John has been shown what the basis of his rejection is. He loveth to have the preeminence among them. He may talk about doctrinal purity to justify his actions. But in fact, he's just downright proud and haughty. He doesn't want anybody to challenge his authority. He wants to be, well, what's the picture say? Big man in the roost. This is a tremendous danger to an assembly. And I think it's why throughout the New Testament, whenever we hear elders mentioned, they're always in the plural, never in the singular. They're accountable to one another. It's understandable if sometimes elders have to exercise some authority over the flock, but they need to do it in concert with one another. And I try with Dave and Brother Bilson, Brother Bijou, check me out on this. Let's make sure we're all heading the same way. If the Holy Spirit is not leading all of us in the same direction, then maybe one of us is off base here. A very, very important principle in the way the New Testament assemblies function. But the principle that we see here is watch out for pride. John is going to deal with it. Verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. This reminds us of what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. Dave recently led us through this in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, that was 1 Corinthians 4, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare. I'm going to come. And if I show up on the doorstep, I'm not going to wander off in discouragement like this. I'm going to come in with the full authority of an apostle, and I'm going to deal with you. Of course, we don't have apostles now. But the elders in the church do have the responsibility to correct error where it arises. And Brother Simon has showed us this in his outline of Titus, and we look forward to seeing more of it as we go through that book. In Titus 1:9, one of the responsibilities of the elders is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, will you notice, please, what the basis of the elder's authority is here? He doesn't say that the elder is to rebuke them because he was appointed by Titus, who was appointed by Paul, who was appointed by Jesus. He's not appealing to any kind of apostolic succession here. He says he's holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. The source of the elder's authority is not his appointment. It's not that an apostle put him there or a delegate of an apostle. It is that he knows the word of God. And together with his fellow elders, he is able to exhort and reprove and rebuke with all authority. So here we have the New Testament picture of management. Originally, the apostles would come and visit and straighten things out. Now, it's the elders that have that responsibility. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. This is end of verse 10. He forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. Here are the brethren again. I mentioned the brethren back in verse 3. These are the people from the assembly where John is. He has rejected John in his letters. He's rejected the brethren from John's assembly. And that leads to the third principle of the four principles. The first principle is receive visitors who are believers. The second one is be discerning. Recognize that there are those who would teach evil. So we get to know people when they come. Third, watch out for pride. Don't let the important function of being discerning lure you into a situation. I'm in charge here. My way or the highway. It's got to be this way. That is unbiblical. And it needs to be dealt with by the other brothers. And I think the older men in the assembly are all committed to being receptive to one another. Please, if you think I'm out of line, brothers, come talk to me. Tell me about it. Don't send your wife to talk to me. But you come talk to me. We need to be accountable to one another. That's how we keep this kind of thing under control. Because I may not be able to see all my weaknesses. Diotrephes may have himself persuaded he's doing a wonderful thing to protect the church. But he needs someone to sit down with him and say, "Dear brother, wait a second. You're a little bit too far out here." We could talk more about this, I think, in the second hour. It's a very important issue as to how churches run. But there's one more person that we have to think about, and that is Demetrius. Beloved, so here's a vocative again, which is why I put the break at verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. I suspect that Demetrius is named here because he's carrying the letter, and because he has not been known to Gaius before. Gaius hasn't met Demetrius before. So John is going to introduce him to Gaius, but the general principle on which that introduction rests is this principle: he that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. This is the sign of righteousness. If you do righteousness, that's a sign that you are a child of the righteous God. That's back in 1 John. If you don't do righteousness, it's a sign that you're not a child of the righteous God. We find the same thing about the sign of belief back in verse 9 of second John. Whoso transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. One important use of the signs is to recognize somebody's position with respect to eternal life. So Diotrephes was doing evil. He's missing the sign of righteousness and also missing the sign of love, I think, as well in his conduct. But Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Notice the ye here. He is addressing this not just to Gaius, but to the church as a whole. I want you folk to receive Demetrius because he hath a good report. He's not an evildoer. He is someone who does good. He shows the life of Christ in him. That brings us to the end of the body. And we come now to the closing. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. In our last study in 2 John, I emphasized the importance of the face-to-face meetings of the believers. John was grateful that he had the technology of papyrus and ink. It's wonderful he didn't have to carve a stone slab and get it over to his recipients. It was much better to write with ink on papyrus. That was a huge technical advancement. And it was a huge technical advancement that he could write in an alphabetic script that everybody could learn to read and not have to write in cuneiform, or you have to read 600 characters in order to be able to read anything, the syllabary, or a pictographic language like Chinese is, where you need 6,000 characters to be able to read anything. No. He had great technical benefits over earlier communicators of God's Word, but he still said, I want to come see you face to face. And today we have email, we have radio and television, we've got YouTube, we've got Zoom and Teams, and a lot of people think, well, I'll just go to church online. I don't need to show up face to face. That was not the attitude of the apostles. I want to see you face to face. It's very important for us to gather personally face to face. Finally, he greets them, peace be to thee. This was a wish of peace, was part of the opening in 2 John. Here it's at the end, and as in Paul's epistles, there is no verb. Remember the triple blessing in 2 John in the first two verses. Grace, mercy, and peace. The one he wishes here is peace. He focuses on that. I suspect because he's burdened by behavior like that of Diotrephes, which does not foster peace among the assemblies. No, may you have peace. Our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. Once more we see the gatherings that are associated with these men. So here's the overall laydown. John is writing the letter to Gaius. First he mentions the brethren who have gone to Gaius and have returned. And they have reminded him of the strangers, the other visitors that they've also met at Gaius's house. And this is a wonderful thing, too. I think of people that I've met in Paris from either the UK. In fact, something interesting happened in the UK a couple of years ago. We were there. We sought out an assembly. We were there on the Lord's Day morning. There was quite a group there. And so as they were taking prayer requests, I asked for prayer for the saints in Ann Arbor. Greeted them on your behalf and asked for prayer. And after the meeting, an Indian brother came up to me. Tommy Thomas. He said, I heard Ann Arbor. He said, I listened to your website. I'll get your mailings. And his son was with us here. Alan Tommy was in the meeting. And he happened to be in London the same weekend that he was there. This is this fantastic spirit-integrated network of believers that are tied together, not by any institution, but by the Holy Spirit. And you and I, as we have opportunity to travel, we are an important means of sustaining this. That's why, please, whenever you travel, please greet people in our name. Let them know they have brothers and sisters in Ann Arbor. Well, that's what's happening here. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And that brings us to the end of 3 John and to the end of the epistles of John. The big thing to take away, I think, from 2 and 3 John are these four principles. First of all, welcome visiting believers. That's precious. That communication is what ties the broader church together under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Second, back to 2 John, discern doctrinal errors. Recognize that there are some people that might lead you astray. You have to handle very carefully when somebody comes who, let's say, comes from a charismatic background. And our position has always been, if you decide to speak in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. It must be a man. It must be one at a time. If you follow the rules, we have no problems. Nobody's ever decided to follow the rules, so we have not had that, even though we've had charismatics in the fellowship. But you have to be very careful how you handle these things, because they can be a deception to younger believers. But in that discernment, the third principle, watch out for pride. The flesh is strong, brothers and sisters. Don't let your zeal for doctrinal purity tempt you to assert authority, to exalt yourself and put yourself in a position that's not appropriate. He loveth to have the preeminence. That is so seductive. Watch out for that. And then, as with Demetrius, introduce your brothers. If you go somewhere, find out if someone knows someone where you're going and take a letter with you. I don't give much credence to letters if I don't know the person who sent it. That isn't very useful to me. But it's a wonderful thing when somebody that I know sends a letter, and we will send a letter with brothers and sisters when they go. And say, hey, we know this person, and I know you. If you were going to Paris, or if you were going to London, or Hakodate, Japan, let me know. I'll put you in touch with believers that I know there, and they will remember me, and they'll recognize you as a brother or sister in Christ. This is what ties the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ together. So that's what John had to share with the churches of his day. The signs of eternal life in 1 John, and four principles that enable these various local churches to function together as a single organism in the Lord. Let's thank God for this wonderful revelation He's preserved for us. Heavenly Father, this is a wonderful structure that You are building, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, made up of living stones. Thank You for making us part of it. Thank You, Father, for the brothers and sisters that we have all around the world and across this country, the privilege of meeting with them and celebrating the union that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to sustain and encourage that fellowship as we have opportunity. And we thank You for preserving these guidelines for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn, another Advent hymn. What child is this?